land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Eventually, we're going to study more of Ezekiel, so keep your page turned there, because we're going to see more of the context of this verse. Most of us are familiar with this verse. I sought for a man among them who would make up a hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. The idea of building up a wall. Now, walls in ancient times were very important. Today, if you were to have a fence, then it would be an inconvenience if that fence were to be broken down. A few years ago, we took some of our youth on a mission trip to Arizona, and there we were working with some Native Americans. They were actually Navajo, on the Navajo reservation. And the pastor was a Navajo guy, and he wasn't a handyman. As I discovered very soon is that he wanted us to help out with some of the handy things that needed to be done. And so he asked us if we could fix the fence and do this other stuff. And I said, you know, you're asking the wrong guy to fix the fence. My fence back home has been broken down for several months before I ever get back to fixing it. And what happens is my fence, I don't know if you've been in Colorado Springs very long, you discover that the weather around here is pretty hard on fences. I never understood why they keep putting up all these cedar fences when they all get blown over and, you know, they all have troubles anyway. I'm glad to see some on the north side now. They're putting up these more, you know, substantial walls, and that's good. But around my house, I had all these cedar stuff, and the weather would cause it to rot, and then there would be some sort of rain that would, you know, the post would rot on top of the concrete, so the post was rotted. And then the wind would blow, and then the whole wall would fall over, and then I'd prop it up trying to keep the dog in the yard. And then we got this dog that was so small that even if the fence was up, she'd find little cracks in the thing, and she'd dig under it. And so, man, it was a total inconvenience having this pain little dog and no way to keep her in. Well, even though it's an inconvenience nowadays, you get the idea that a fence or a wall is given to keep the bad things out and to keep the people in safe where they could be. Keep your animals in. Back in this day, it wasn't just a matter of convenience. It was a matter of, it was vital. It was vital for them to be able to put a wall or some sort of protection around their flocks at night. And they wouldn't build an ornate wall. It might be something as simple as getting a bunch of tumbleweeds or brush together and putting it around so that the flock doesn't wander off. And so the wolves or the predators can't get in to destroy their flock. So it might be something really simple like that. If there's a hole or if there's a big old gap in their brush, then the shepherd would need to go and fill in that hole so that the sheep aren't getting out and so the predators aren't getting in. Now, they also had some ornate kind of walls. There would be the walls around Babylon that were described by Herodotus. Herodotus was a historian who looked at all the walls around Babylon. He described them as being 311 feet high. I mean, that's huge if you think about the ancient wonder of the city Babylon. Apparently, these walls were so thick on the top that they were able to have two chariots ride side by side all the way around the entire city. And that's how well they could fortify it. My understanding is that it was 64 square miles. So it would be 8 miles this way, 8 miles that way, 8 miles in every direction. So you're talking about a huge wall around a huge city, and it was pretty ornate. But it was there, again, for the protection that the bad guys couldn't get in to destroy it, and the good guys would be safe where they were. Well, as Ezekiel is writing to Jerusalem, or as he's writing about Jerusalem to the people of Judah, he's saying, God is saying, I'm looking for someone who will fix the holes in the wall. We've got some breaches in the wall. There's holes in the wall. There's a lack of safety. And here's what needs to happen. Now, our understanding is that he is not primarily describing the physical walls around Jerusalem with this verse. He's primarily talking about the spiritual walls. And I'll tell you how we come to that conclusion. At this point in time, anyway, when he wrote it, the physical walls of Jerusalem were just fine. Eventually, they'd be torn down and be destroyed, and the people would be carried off into Babylonian captivity. But at the time of the writing, the physical walls seemed to be just fine. So what would those spiritual walls have been? In order to see that, you need to go back to Ezekiel 22, starting with verse 1, and we're going to read a significant portion of this passage as we begin seeing the condition of Jerusalem. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Yes, show her all of her abominations. Then say, Thus says the Lord God, The city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come. And she makes idols within herself to defile herself. You become guilty by the blood which you have shed and have defiled yourself with the idols which you have made. You have caused your days to draw near and have come to the end of your years. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all countries. Those near and those far from you will mock you as infamous and full of tumult. Look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light a father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In you are those who eat on the mountains. In your midst they commit lewdness. In you men uncover their father's nakedness. In you they violate women who are set apart during their impurity. One commits abominations with his neighbor's wife, another lewdly defiles his daughter-in-law, and another in you violates his sister, his father's daughter. In you they take bribes to shed blood. You take usury and increase. You make profit from your neighbors by extortion and have forgotten me, says the Lord God. The end of verse 12 is so important because he says, you have forgotten me, says the Lord. Ultimately, what was going on in the condition of Jerusalem, the walls that were broken down, ended up being the moral walls that had been established. The moral laws that had been established were the things such as, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt honor your father and your mother. The commandments of God were given as walls of protection. Now, a lot of people think that the Ten Commandments or the commands of God are given as from a gargantuan killjoy in heaven who's out to ruin all of our fun. They think that God is trying to oppress us, keep us down, keep us from things that we would enjoy. But the truth is according to the Old Testament, God's commands were given for our good. The commands were given for the good of the people, like walls that would be set around the city. And generally, a lot of people don't like walls or boundaries until they recognize what's on the other side of that. They feel oppressed. But those walls provide security. And the security that the walls of God's Word give is it provides a protection from all of the harm of the things outside. And so, when people have forgotten God, they also end up forgetting the laws of God, forgetting the ways of God. Then those walls are broken down, and now you're talking about a spiritual chaos that leads to social destruction, and eventually that would lead to the day in which their walls themselves were literally torn down. So their problem was not just the physical walls, their problem was the spiritual condition of this nation, where they had forgotten God. You see, they had been warned early on, and if you wanted to write down a passage, Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13, talks about how that God has given us His commandments for our good, and so that's really important. People were doing, and why were they doing it? First of all, it says that they were guilty of shedding innocent blood. I think seven different times within the book of Ezekiel, you'd have the phrase that they had shed innocent blood. The idea is that they had lost respect for human life. They were willing to bring their own children and sacrifice their own children to idols. So there's human sacrifice where there's the worship of Molech, passing their children before the fire. It talks again in Ezekiel about passing their children through the fire. It talks about it at least four different times. So they were killing their own children because they'd lost respect for human life, and they were willing to kill even their own children as part of their idolatrous worship. But not only were they sacrificing their children, they were also guilty of shedding innocent blood because of their murder or their killing of other people for material gain. Look at verse 12. In you they take bribes to shed blood. In verse 9, in you are men who slander to cause bloodshed. In other words, I'm willing to lie against that kind of person so I can get what they want. Here would be an example of that. The example would be Ahab, who had been a previous king in Israel. And Ahab had desired Naboth's vineyard. They said, here's a vineyard that I want. Here's a piece of land that I want. And he started sucking his thumb or pouting because he couldn't get it. He went to his wife Jezebel and said, hey, I've offered to buy it, but he won't sell it to me. And so she said, well, why are you being so glum? Why are you being so down? Aren't you the king? And then finally she got fed up and said, fine, I'll take care of it. And so what she did is she set up a false accusation against Naboth so that Naboth was killed simply so that Ahab could have his vineyard. That would be a slander or some sort of guilty of shedding innocent blood where there's a false accusation brought, the person is killed, simply so I can have their property. They were guilty of shedding innocent blood. They're also guilty of idolatry. These people had gotten to the point where they worshipped anything and everything, including themselves. Verses 3, 4, and 9 all talk about the idolatry that they were practicing. They were worshipping Marduk, Baal, Tammuz, Molech. They worshipped all the hosts of heaven. They were even building idols in the house of the Lord at this time. And so, according to Ezekiel 16, they were like unfaithful wives. They were unfaithful to God, and they're going out and playing the harlot, sleeping around with anyone and everything, and they were doing that spiritually against God. And so their idolatry was so obvious part of their condition. Also, there was perversity. Look at verse 9 and then 10 through 12. Verse 9, it says, in you they commit lewdness. And then it describes it all through verses 10 through 12. They commit abomination with a neighbor's wife, or lewdly defiling a daughter-in-law, or all these other different kinds of violations. They were guilty of all different types of gross forms of incest, and they even were surpassing the wickedness of the nations that were there before them. You guys remember Sodom and Gomorrah back in the day where there was such great wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah that it had to be destroyed? Well, look at Ezekiel 16, verse 47, and get an idea of to what sort of depravity and abomination the people of Israel had fallen. Ezekiel 16, verse 47, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all your ways. So he's saying that you were even worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, as he referred to up a little bit further. It wasn't enough that you'd be as bad as them, but you're even worse. Verse 52 of that same chapter. You who judged your sisters, bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. They are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame because you justified your sisters. That would be Sodom and Gomorrah. It'd be the land of the Canaanites. And so their perversity had just become to the point of grotesque. They're guilty of oppression, where kings would oppress the people for their own personal gain. And so what is vital to understand, though, within all this passage, is not just the shedding of innocent blood, the idolatry, the perversity, and the oppression, but what is vital is where that had all begun. And that's what verse 12 is so important. And it says, and you have forgotten me, says the Lord God. The critical factor is that these people had forgotten God. They'd become secular humanists, so to speak, of their day. They had said that if there is no God, they lived like there was no God. And since they had forgotten God, they had forgotten His Word. Forgetting His Word, they had lost all forms of safety and protection. I'd like someone to look at these warnings where God had previously warned the people not forget Him. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Can someone get that, please? And these others are in Deuteronomy as well. Deuteronomy 6, 12 and Deuteronomy 8, 11. Who's got Deuteronomy 4, 9? Mark, thank you. Deuteronomy 6, 12, Mike, and Deuteronomy 8, 11. Thank you, Mike. Go ahead, Mark.
Deuteronomy 4, 9. But take heed to yourself, and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren.
But take heed that you teach them, lest you forget them. 6:12.
Then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage.
Beware, lest you forget the Lord. He's bringing you out. Beware, lest you forget Him. And finally, 6:12 or 8:11. I'm sorry.
Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and ordinances and statutes that I command you today.
These people have forgotten God. And when you forget God, it leads to all the abominations and all the different things that they were committing. Turn to Romans chapter 1, and I want to verify that again. From Romans chapter 1, we find that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The first part of Romans 1, verses 18 and following, is talking about the ungodliness of men. That's where they have rejected God. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here's the ungodliness of them. Their ungodliness is they reject their Creator, and they become atheists, and they say there is no God, and they make themselves their own gods. And that ungodliness always leads to the unrighteousness, which is the rest of the chapter. The unrighteousness is God giving them over to the lust of their own hearts to defile their own bodies between themselves. God giving them over to vile passions and the homosexuality that's described there. God giving them over to a debased mind where they're filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, unforgiving. In other words, all of these terrible things that result all come out of they have forgotten God. When there is ungodliness, it always leads to unrighteousness. Whenever we forget that there is a God who defines what is right and what we should do, as we've talked about when it came to ethics, when every man does what is right in his own eyes, it's filled with all kinds of debauchery. So what had happened to these people within this culture, the spiritual walls that were broken down, is that they had forgotten God. And I would contend that any nation or any culture that forgets God is going to suffer the same kind of, well, they're going to have the same kind of condition. For instance, my contention is that America, in our day, we have forgotten God. And I'd say, obviously, it's not everybody. There's certainly a remnant. But I was just in Washington, D.C. in June. And as I walked around Washington, D.C., I couldn't believe how many verses and how many references there were to Moses, the lawgiver, right there in the Supreme Court. I went to the Library of Congress and saw so much respect paid toward the Scriptures and toward biblical thinking. And we all get an understanding that though America was never a Christian nation, you can't have Christian nations, you have Christian individuals. But you can't have a nation that is more or less influenced by Bible principles. If you were to go back to the founding of America, it was founded by those who believed the Word of God, who lived according to it. And there was definitely a biblical Christian worldview that dominated. In the 1800s, there began some ideas, primarily in Europe, that began infiltrating and affecting everyone else. And those ideas started with the rejection of God, the rejection of the supernatural, and naturalism led to an idea that says, well, there's got to be a natural explanation for how we all got here. If there's not a God who created us, then how do we get here? Well, evolution seemed to be the natural explanation, so there were ideas about that. Soon, the idea of evolution was being applied toward the Scriptures, and so you would have higher criticism, or you would have the liberal movement started by Julius Wellhausen in Germany. And so Darwin's ideas, Wellhausen's ideas, the application of liberal ideas to the French Revolution as an example. The French Revolution was essentially a humanist revolution where they killed off all the Christians and killed Christian ideas. In the 1800s, ideas started forming that began influencing American minds. And in the 1900s, you have those ideas that are starting to take firm hold in America. In the 1930s, you have the Humanist Manifesto being written. One of the signers was John Dewey. And John Dewey was also the president of Columbia's Teacher College. And he came right out and indicated that his idea for promoting the religion or the philosophy of secular humanism was to primarily use education. And so his goal was to teach the teachers who would then teach others. And don't misunderstand me. A huge part of their secular humanism is teaching evolution to the exclusion of any form of special creation. Because if you teach evolution and assume that there is no God, then all the rest seems to follow. If there's no God, then you have no basis for morality or ethics. You have no, you've seen how that all that fits. And so in the 1930s, they began taking that action. And within one generation, they had so influenced American mind and American thinking that in 1962, the Supreme Court ruled prayer out of public schools. They said you can no longer pray within the public schools in 1962. In 1963, they banned the Bible and Bible reading from public schools. In 1980, they banned the Ten Commandments from schools. And in 1987, God himself was banned from school when, in Aguilar versus Edwards, Louisiana had attempted to teach creation alongside evolution, and the Supreme Court ruled that they couldn't because evolution was a scientific idea, creation is a religious idea, and so for the separation of church and state, we need to get rid of the religious idea and we need to adopt the scientific idea. The problem is that the whole idea of evolution is not a scientific, it's a theory. It's not a scientific fact, it's a theory. None of us were there to observe or to reproduce what happened in the origins, right? And so it can't be a scientific fact. And now what we have is, we have a philosophical opinion that is being elevated, and another opinion or another religious or philosophical opinion that is being pushed out, and so God is removed. Now here's what you're promoting, and based on that, now you have the effect of all of that. So what is the effect? If we have forgotten God in the same way, would we expect to see the same kind of signs of the walls breaking down within our day? Well, how about the shedding of innocent blood? If they had lost respect for human life in that day because they had forgotten God, then certainly we'd expect to see the same thing in our day. Yes?
Going back to the evolution of the schools and stuff like that, so when was the Scopes trial then as far as teaching evolution?
Does that go back to the 1930s? Huh? 1925? So that would be, again, back, that was in Tennessee. And so that would, I mean, it was kind of the ideas are taking hold there. But even that, at that point, that was a controversial thing. And nowadays, it's just not even a big deal. I mean, it's just assumed that we're not going to teach creation. We're only going to teach evolution. That's one of the battlegrounds. And it's not the only battleground for us today. But certainly, if we can help our young people and even the rest of people around us understand there's some serious problems with evolution, and if we can say there is an alternative, that we are created in the image of God, it's going to make a big difference. And I think actually one of the best ways to attack that whole worldview is to come back to some of the things that I'm describing right now. Because when you forget that there's a God who created us, then there's going to be not only ungodliness, rejection of God, but there'll be unrighteousness, all of these terrible sins against each other. And here's the examples. The shedding of innocent blood. As they lost respect for human life, we have lost the respect for human life. And so, in 1973, you have abortion legalized. And since then, there's been over 30 million abortions in the United States, to the tune of about 1.5 million per year. And I might even have outdated figures. But we look back at them and we think, oh my goodness, they used to sacrifice their children, cast them to idols and burn them in child sacrifice. What's wrong with those people? Well, what's wrong with us? The fact that we would not even defend the most helpless within our culture, the most defenseless within our society, and we've lost respect for human life. By the way, why is it that human life is more valuable than the rest of life, or animal life, as an example? Why is it that that we should have more respect for human life than we have for eagle's eggs, as an example, or whales, or something else?
We were created in the image of God.
If you go back to Scripture, the Bible says, "You shall not take man's life because man has been created in the image of God." And as soon as you take the fact out that, okay, we're not created in the image of God, we're just products of random chance, evolution. There's no meaning to human life. Therefore, when they're taught natural selection, when they're taught the survival of the fittest within their schools, and then they turn around and they actually practice it in their actions, should we be surprised? Should we be surprised that there's a loss of respect for human life to where you have drive-by shootings, simply so you could be part of a gang? There's a total loss of respect for human life. Should you be surprised that one teenager would kill another teenager for a pair of tennis shoes, saying that, hey, if they're not strong enough to keep them, then I guess they're not strong enough to deserve them. I take their shoes or I take their jacket. And you say, Jeff, those are extremes. They're happening all around us. Should we be surprised that they walk into their school and start randomly just shooting anyone and everyone? They've lost such respect for human life because you teach them that there is no God and they've forgotten God. And one of the effects would be a loss of respect for human life, such as what we're seeing all around us. Not only would there be abortion, but then there would be idolatry. We're told by humanists, New Agers, that the only religions that have access to indoctrinate public school children, those are the only ones, and they're taught that we're all gods. And so we worship athletes, we worship models, we worship rock stars, we worship cars, houses, shall I go on? Materialistic attitudes, we worship anything and everything except for the one true God. And even within our churches, We're not worshiping God as He is. We're worshiping a God that we can somehow present to the seeker community. Here's the idea. We're asking them, what kind of God is it that you want to worship? What kind of service, church service, you want to have? So we go out and ask them what it is that they want, and then we say, well, we're going to present God in such a way that He'll be attractive to them. And you know what? You've not presented the real God of the Scriptures. You're presenting an idol. You're presenting a God of man's own making, a God of his own imagination. And so we're not even worshiping God in our own churches nowadays. So idolatry would follow because we've forgotten God. I didn't even go into this one, but how about economically? Would you see effects? When it comes to economics, it was talking about the oppression that they were doing there. They were abusing one another. And definitely you're going to have an oppression also when it comes to economics when you forget God. All right, here's an example. I truly believe, as we had talked about before, I believe in the free market system. I believe that it's a biblical idea. I believe that there is the stewardship of private property that God has entrusted to us within Scripture. Okay, but I also recognize that the free market system without Christian principles cannot work. Because as someone has said, they said the free market system is built upon greed. And greed is good. I mean, they've even come out and said that. Greed is good because it drives the free market system. Wait a second. The free market system is a stewardship of the property that also recognizes a responsibility. So that instead of being greedy to hoard everything you can get, there is a stewardship where I also am now supposed to use those resources for the betterment of creation around me. If I'm a boss, then God has called me to be a boss serving under Him. And as I'm accountable to God as the steward and as the owner of all things, then I'm to make sure that I'm being a good steward by caring for people who are under my care. And if you take Christian principles out of the free market system, you know what you have? America. You have capital, what's all the corporate scandals that we have? Corporate scandals around us left and right where people are, for pure greed, they're trying to use the free market system to hoard resources to themselves, to cheat someone else. Free market system cannot work without the Christian principles of stewardship and taking care of others and generosity of caring for those that are poorest among us. You see? Even in economics, it wouldn't work. How about when it comes to the family? These people were setting light by father and mother. Do you think that our culture has respect for fathers and mothers? When you forget God, you're certainly not going to have respect. You're going to set light by father and mother so that, if I can just, again, be a little bit brutally honest, so that, you know, the whole idea of being a mother who's giving herself to raise your children, raise her children, that seems to be devalued in our day. And so in the name of women's liberation, they've actually sent women to work where now not only do they have to care for their children and, you know, bring home the bacon, but then they have to fry it up in a pan and not let the guy forget that he's a man. They have to do it all. It's not women's liberation whatsoever. The women's liberation has really resulted in the enslavement of women. You know, we could go on about that. On the opposite side, what led to the women's lib movement? Abusiveness of men who don't see themselves as supposed to, according to the commandment of God, they're supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? And so you have men who are male chauvinist pigs because they're selfishly looking out for their own interests. You have women who go to this women's lib movement and get deceived by what they're saying, and they're enslaved into all that. And really, what we need is to remember that there is a God who created male and female uniquely and distinctly, and He gave them to each other to complete one another, and there should be a family, and there should be family principles within that. But when you forget God, then you're going to set light by father and mother, and you're going to have the breakdown of the family, such as what we're having. Dobson reports about, let's see. All right. Let's talk about the importance of both male and female. Feminists have been telling ladies for years, you can do without him. I mean, that's their idea. You can do without the man. We can just do it on our own. We can do it with two ladies. We can do it with two men. We'll just do it however we want to redefine families. Meanwhile, 60% of rapists grew up without a dad in their home. 72% of adolescent murderers have no dad in their home. 70% of long-term prisoners grew up without dads. This was reported in Gazette Telegraph, January 29, 1996. You see, you set light by father and mother, and it has ongoing effects for all of our culture. Perversity. I mean, these people were filled with all kinds of forms of immorality. Do I have to give examples of this? Dr. Dobson reports in his book, Children at Risk, that the National Center for Health Statistics reports that 29% of 15-year-old girls are sexually active and 81% of 19-year-olds are. 72% of 17-year-old boys are sexually active, 88% of 19-year-old boys are. The results? Well, we have AIDS that continues to be a pandemic, even though they've masked some of the effects of it. And Magic Johnson, though he still seems to be alive and well, he still has AIDS and eventually will die of AIDS, even though they have expensive drugs so he can get away with what he has done. But still, there are people dying of AIDS all around us. There are 38 different venereal diseases, many of which cannot be prevented with any use of any form of safe sex. There's no safe way to disobey God. 20 to 30% of college-age women are estimated to have genital herpes. You have unwed moms, you have broken trust, you have broken homes, you have shattered self-dignity and worth that results in the abuse of alcohol and drugs, suicide, and you can go on and on. That's just from the perversity side of it. There's a horrible promiscuity that this is talking about that comes because there's unrighteousness that follows ungodliness. There is homosexuality that comes because ungodliness and the denial of God leads to unrighteousness. There is incest. There's pornography, where we have more pornography outlets in America than we have McDonald's restaurants. The massive majority of use of the internet is not for poker. It's for pornography. The huge majority of internet use statistically, and I don't know if things have changed in the last couple of years, but it's a huge source of pornography. Well, anyway, all of this is telling us that when you reject God, there are going to be consequences on a culture. And that's what we're finding in the book of Ezekiel, and that's certainly what we would find here. So, the condition of Jerusalem was found. Who were the culprits? Let's continue to read. If you were to go on down to who it is to blame, verses 13 through 30. Behold, therefore I beat my fists at the dishonest prophet which you have made, and at the bloodshed which you have in your midst. Can your heart endure, or can your hands remain strong in the days when I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. I will scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. You shall defile yourself in the sight of the nations. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. In other words, I'm going to bring a condemnation, a judgment. I'm going to scatter you to the Babylonians, so that not only will your spiritual walls be broken, but the physical walls will be broken as well. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. They are all bronze, tin, iron, and lead. In the midst of a furnace, they have become dross from silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have all become dross, therefore, behold, I will gather you in the midst of Jerusalem, as men gather silver, bronze, iron, lead, and tin in the midst of a furnace to blow fire on it, to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yes, I will gather you and blow on you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in its midst. As silver is melted in the midst of a furnace, so shall you be melted in its midst. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury on you. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made widows in their midst. Culprit number one, the prophets, in verse 25. You know who the prophets are? They're the ones who are to be the preachers of righteousness. When Alexis de Tocqueville came to America, he was looking for the secret of America's greatness. He found it in her pulpits that were flaming righteousness. And he said, when America ceases to be good, righteous, religious, America will cease to be great. And the first blame has to go to those who are prophets. Those who are supposed to be speaking for God should be proclaiming who He is, and they become culpable. They become the culprits in this thing because they're not preaching. Verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath so that I am profaned among them. Second culprit is the priest. The priests are supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. Now you tell me, in the New Testament, who are the priests of God? We are a royal priesthood. We are to be representing God to people all around us, and we're to represent these people to God in prayer. We're to pray for them continuously. And you know what? When we misrepresent God because we make no distinction between that which is holy and that which is profane, when there's no difference between a worship service and a concert or a regular secular concert, I think that that's a pretty good example of putting no difference between two things. When we are just no different in our lifestyle or in our values or anything else, then we, as the priests of God, are to blame because we have violated His law and profaned His holy things. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. They shed blood to destroy people and to get dishonest gain. Certainly the princes are culprits, and that one we all cheer at. Yes, those political junkies, it's those political guys, we point the blame at them. Those would be lawyers, and those would be policymakers and government leaders, and the princes are to blame for this mess that we're in. And we like pointing it to the preachers. We like pointing at the priests, except that that's kind of us. And then we point at the princes, but then we have to keep reading. Verse 29, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and have wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them, the people, who would make up a hedge and stand in the gap, but I found no one. So ultimately the blame is not only the priests and the prophets and the princes, but ultimately it comes down to the people themselves. And that's why I'm speaking to us as Grace Bible Church this morning. Here's the summary. We're living in a day that has forgotten God. Do any of us doubt it? We have forgotten God, and the ungodliness of men has led to the unrighteousness. And so there's this pervasive ungodliness or forgetting of God that is all over the United States. Then what we are needing are we need people like this who will make up a hedge and stand in the gap. What would that be? How do I make up a hedge and stand in the gap here when it comes to the spiritual walls? That means that I stand up and I remind people that there is a God and that His Word is right and His ways are true. And that's where we need Christians who will know what the Word of God says, who will live it themselves and then be able to teach others, who will speak toward the perversity. And when people are bemoaning the fact about all the perversity that's happening around them, they'll say, you know, there's a pretty good reason for that, because we've forgotten God. And God is the one who tells us that marriage is one man and one woman. It's not just voting that says marriage should be one man and one woman. It's not just public opinion. It's what God says. If 90% of the people in America are in favor of same-sex marriage, does that make it right? We have to go to a higher authority than just public opinion or votes. We need to say, wait a second, let's go back to an authority that is higher than us when it comes to law, when it comes to economics. So here's what I'm saying. What we need are wall builders. We need wall-building Christians who know what the Word of God says, who live it and teach others. And we need wall builders who will be lawyers and represent the biblical view of law in the law community. We desperately need that. We need Christian politicians who would understand what the Bible says as far as government and policy making, and they would represent that within the field where God has called them. We certainly need preachers who will go and represent God and teach others to follow in His way. We need mothers and fathers who will know what the Word of God said and live it and teach their children to do the same, so the generation to come might not forget the works of God, but they might keep His commandments. You see? What we need are wall builders who would go to all these different areas of life and say, the Scripture and what God says regarding all these things is true. God was right. And we need to point our people back to that. Now, in this day, no one was found. How tragic. No one was found. So eventually the physical walls were torn down. Eventually, you know the story how that Nehemiah came and he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. But far before him came a spiritual wall builder, a man by the name of Ezra. And according to Ezra 7:10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You say, hey, that verse sounds familiar. Why? Because it's the key verse for us as a church. Our whole mission and vision statement comes from that. Based on Ezra 7:10, we recognize that we as a church exist to equip believers. That's you. That's me. We equip believers to know, live, and defend or proclaim God's Word. And we're wanting to proclaim this Word not only in evangelism, we want to proclaim it in every part of life so that we can once again say that God's Word is right when it speaks toward the economy. God's Word is right when it speaks toward ethics, politics, sociology, and all these other areas where we are. And so now that you have a little bit of a better understanding through what we've done, I'd encourage you to even study more to say, I want to be that kind of wall-building person. I want to be an Ezra-like wall builder who knows the Word myself because I've been influenced by the secular world around me. I want to know it. And then not only do I want to know it, but I want to live it in my own life, and then I want to be able to teach it to my children and teach it to other people around me. And I want to build up some of those walls and say, hey, God is there, and God was right, and we need to live according to His Word. That is what our need is as we come to a summary and conclusion of our worldview study. It is late. I need to close in prayer. Lord, thank You very much for the chance that we have to be together. And thank You as we come together for this worship service in a few minutes. I pray that You would be the center of our focus and attention. And may our fellowship be encouraging and iron sharpening iron as we enjoy each other's friendship, fellowship, and encouragement. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Lord bless you. We'll get back together here in a few minutes.